Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to land, talking about an unexpected home. So as of today, we are officially only 3 days away from Christmas. And that's not quite what I expected to get response right there. We're 3 days away from Christmas, people. Come on. I love this time of year, all right? This is one of my favorite times of year for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that we get to spend extra time with family. And so for us, that usually means everyone piling into, you know, one of the grandparents' house with, you know, this really cramped and spirited time of gifts and food and games and just hanging out and being with family. And I hope that you get some of that with your family. But as much as we love being with family, I think if we were really honest, there's a few family members that are a lot, right? Like, it's sometimes it's a little hard. Like, they have some, you know, maybe obnoxious opinions or foul odors or cutting comments or whatever it is. Like, there's just some family members that it's a little awkward. Like, we would almost rather maybe them, you know, have a little space from them. And maybe even have some family members who are a little bit embarrassing to the family name, and you don't really know what to do with them. And I remember my dad used to tell a story when he was a kid about Uncle Frog. Yes, Uncle Frog, that's his name. And Uncle Frog used to run moonshine stills in the backwoods of Tennessee. And he would use the river to ship out his moonshine to people until the day that Deputy Pusser, again, real name, from the sheriff's office, caught him, and all of a sudden, Uncle Frog was gone. He was there one day, the next day he was gone, and nobody ever talked about it. No family, nobody ever acknowledged. He was just gone for 7 years, and all of a sudden, hey, look, Uncle Frog's back. And it was a miracle. And sometimes you just don't want to talk about those stories, right, about family members, and you kind of leave those out of the narrative. I remember my dad, he used to watch the show Cops. You guys remember the show Cops on TV? He's like, yeah, we're just looking for family members. That's what we're doing right now. So like, sometimes you just have some people in your family that you don't really want to acknowledge, and families are like that. All of our families are like that at one point or another. Maybe you or maybe I have even been that embarrassing family member at certain moments, and we know what that's like. But all this happens because we need to understand there's no perfect people, there's no perfect families, right? That's just kind of the reality that we live in this world, is that there's some unexpected turns and twists to our lives, and sometimes the family tree is messy, and I want you to know today that Jesus gets that. Even for Jesus, his family tree was really, really messy. And that's what we're going to look at today. That Jesus' family is full of unexpected stories like mine. Jesus' family is full of unexpected stories like mine and like yours. And we're going to see that detailed out here today in Matthew chapter 1. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew and chapter 1, if we're being honest, this is probably the section that most of us skip when we're reading the Bible, because we're like, it seems boring, it seems unimportant. We're like, are we really going to do this morning in church? We're going to read the Hebrew phone book? Is that what we're doing today? Because that's kind of what it feels like. But there's actually a really important reason that Matthew included this in his gospel, and I want to show you what that is today, and hopefully it's going to shed light on our relationships with Jesus this morning, okay? So let's see if we can read through these first 17 verses together, and then we'll start walking through it. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." Judah and his brothers would be the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. Okay, that's where we're at this point. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. Important point there. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. All right, so two major points for you this morning out of this text. Number one, Jesus' unexpected family. Jesus' unexpected family. And it starts at the very beginning of verse 1. It says this is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, genealogy was very, very important to the Jewish people of this day because that's how they tracked their family back to the special family of God, right? This was the basis for their connection to their God, to the promises of God, to Abraham. Like they needed to have that in order for their faith to make sense. And so this specifically is going to be the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, that phraseology there, Jesus Christ, is super familiar to us. We hear it all the time. It's become so familiar that many people today think of Christ as actually the last name of Jesus, like Jesus Christ, right? But that's not actually what it means here in the original context. It actually means that Christ was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah simply means anointed one. And so right out of the gate, Matthew is making a wild claim in his book that this Jesus he's talking about is the Christ, the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting on for thousands of years. You see, the Jewish people of this day, they had high hopes of this coming, long-awaited Messiah who was going to come and rescue them and restore the nation and do all these wonderful things. And Matthew says that Jesus is this Messiah. And now he's going to prove it historically by tracking his genealogy through the Jewish history. So he starts and he says that he was the son of David. Now, David was the top leader, the best king that Israel ever had. The top, the pinnacle of Israelite society and history was under King David. This guy was the start of the royal line of Israel. Furthermore, there are prophecies throughout the Old Testament that the coming Messiah, this king that was going to come and rescue Israel and restore them, that he would come from David. He would be an offspring or a son of King David. Let me give you a couple of those verses real quick. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 says this, says, talking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." So he promises David that one day one of his sons is going to establish a kingdom here on earth that will last forever. That's the promise of the Messiah. Later on in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called," listen to these names, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of," who? "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So again, he's promising that there's going to be this eternal kingdom that comes from the throne, from the line of David. But this king will not just be any king. He will be mighty God. He will be everlasting Father. He will bring peace that the world has never seen. This is the promise of the Messiah coming from the line of David. And Jesus was from the line of David. Secondly, though, he says that he was also the son of Abraham. Which at first, if you were Jewish, you would know that that's actually redundant. Because anyone from the line of David is going to be from the line of Abraham. Because David was from the line of Abraham. So why does he point this out separately? Well, specifically here, he is connecting Jesus back to now the father of the Jewish nation. The original chosen one that God started the whole thing with. But more importantly, not just to Abraham, but to a promise that was given to Abraham about his offspring that also connects to the Messiah in Genesis 22:18. And he says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So this coming Messiah is not just for the Jews, but it's going to be for all the nations of the earth. This kingdom is going to reach far beyond just Israel. And that's the promise of the Messiah. So in this opening statement, Matthew is already telling us why he's including this genealogy in his book about Jesus. It's to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, heir to the promises of David, coming to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the reason he gives us the historical list of genealogy. But when we start reading the list, the actual list, something else stands out. As we go through, there are five unexpected family members in this list. Specifically, five women. You see, women were not typically included in Jewish genealogies. It was always traced through the father's line. And so these women, their inclusion here is both unusual and honestly unnecessary if the only purpose was to show the lineage of Jesus. You could have done that with just the fathers. You didn't need to include any of these five women, but Matthew does. On purpose. Plus, the women that he chooses to include are not the ones that we would expect if you knew Jewish history, right? You would expect like the big like matriarchs of the faith, like Sarah or Rebecca or Leah, but none of them are in here. So why does Matthew include these women? It's not for historical reasons, it's for anecdotal reasons. Because they point us to real stories behind these names that are important, but maybe, again, not the stories that we would expect. See, when people tell us about your family tree and your lineage, you tend to highlight the heroes, right? The high points, the things that really make your family look good, and you kind of leave out the stuff that maybe is not so great, like Uncle Frog. But in these five stories, what we see are sinful, broken, weak women and men, as you're going to see in a second, the kind of people that we would normally want to leave out of the story. But Matthew includes them because each story speaks to us about who Jesus really is and why he came down to be a baby in the stable. So I want to take some time this morning just to walk through these five women and their stories connected to them. I don't have time to go back and read all the scripture for you because that would be like we'd be here for a week, okay, to unpack all of that. But I'm gonna just give you a summary of each story, and I'm going to give you the references so you can go read them for yourself later if you would like to do so, okay? So the first woman that we come to in the genealogy is Tamar. Tamar's story comes from Genesis chapter 38. But the story actually starts before Tamar with Judah, who is also listed here in the genealogy. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons and would be go on to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But at this point in the story of his life, he went off away from Israel to Canaan, and he took a Canaanite wife to himself, which was against God's word, was against God's law, because the Canaanites worshiped different gods, and they were not supposed to intermarry with them. But he did it anyways. And from that wife, he ended up having three sons. The first son, the oldest son's name was Ur. And Ur also took a Canaanite wife, and her name was Tamar. This is where Tamar comes into the story. She was a Canaanite woman. But Ur, we find out in the book, is that he was a wicked, wicked man, and so God just took him out, right? Leaving Tamar as a widow with no children. And so under Jewish law, if that happened, the next oldest brother was supposed to marry the widowed wife and have children by her and continue on the family name, the family line, in the absence of the eldest brother. So the next oldest brother was Onan, but he also was selfish and wicked, and he refused to have kids with Tamar, and so God took him out. And so at this point, Judah's getting kind of worried, right? He's already lost two sons, he's got one left, and as far as he knows, all these problems are connected to Tamar. And so he's like, hey, Tamar, like, why don't you go back to your family, go back to your gods, and just kind of hang out there, and when my youngest son gets old enough, then you can marry him and go on from there. And so Tamar agrees to do this, but Judah has no intentions of actually giving his youngest son to Tamar because he's afraid he's going to die too. So when Tamar kind of figures it out that, hey, I'm not going to be married to this guy, that she's been abandoned by her new family that was supposed to be taking her into the people of God, Tamar kind of takes matters into her own hands. And she disguises herself and she goes and she tricks Judah, her ex-father-in-law, into conceiving a child with her, even though he didn't know who she was. So then she goes back home, and later on he finds out that she's pregnant, and under the law, you're supposed to be stoned for adultery, and so he goes to have her stoned, and she reveals, oh, my children are yours. And at that point, Judah is convicted of his deceit and of his wrongdoing, and he says, she is more righteous than I, because she has done what the Lord commanded. And so she goes on to bear these twins, and one of the twins, Perez, is the one who carries on Judah's line into the future all the way up to the Messiah. You see, Tamar actually continued to have more faith in God and in his word than even Judah did in the story. And as a result, God took this woman, this one who was abandoned, and restored her place in the family of God, even in the line of Jesus himself. That's the first story. The next one is a woman named Rahab. Her story comes from Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. When we first meet Rahab, though, she is actually a prostitute in one of the opposing cities of Israel, Jericho. And nothing about her place in life seems to point to the fact that she's going to be one of God's people, right? She's in the opposition. She's part of this opposing nation. She's a prostitute. Like, there's just nothing that lines up with who God is as we think of him. And yet, when the Israelite spies come to town, she takes them into her house, she hides them from the authorities who are trying to catch them, and then she helps them escape safely from the city, all because she had heard of this Israelite God named Yahweh, and she actually started to believe in him. And she tells the spies, as she's helping them escape, "The Lord your God, he is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath," confessing her faith in Yahweh. And then she asked them, in return for helping them, if they would spare her and her father's house when they finally attack and take over the city. And they agree to do so. And so because of her faith and her courage, her and her family are the only ones in the entire city who survive. And they're actually taken into and become part of the Jewish people. But what's interesting is in chapter 6, when they're finally rescued from the city and they're taken back to Israel, they still continue in the text to call her Rahab the prostitute. Her past still haunts her. Her identity is still stuck in her sin. But God comes and he rescues her and he promises her a better future and a new identity in the family of God. She's no longer a slave to her sin. She's now a child of God in the family of God, in the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. And she gets the honor of being able to be a part of that line because of her faith. The third woman that we come to is Ruth. Ruth actually gets her own whole book in the Bible, if you know anything about Ruth. So there's Ruth chapters 1 through 4. And if you ever read the book of Ruth, or if you know her, you probably love her because she's pretty awesome. She does a lot of cool stuff in that story. But when we first meet Ruth, that's not quite the case. The first thing we learned about her is that she was a Moabite, which again was not an Israelite. There's another nation. And the Moabites, they started from a godless, incestuous, sinful relationship in Genesis 19. And this birth then grows into a people group named the Moabites, who later then reject the Israelites and attack them. And because of that, they get themselves banned from the presence of God for 10 generations in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4. Well, Ruth's story, she's a Moabite, but her story starts actually with this Israelite man named Elimelech. And Elimelech, without consulting God, one day decides to leave Israel and go sojourn in the land of Moab with the Moabites. So he goes over there, and his sons, he has two sons, they end up taking Moabite wives for themselves, which again was against God's law because they worshipped other gods, and so you weren't supposed to do that, but they do it anyways. And while they're living there in Moab, Elimelech and both of his sons die, leaving his wife Naomi alone with these two daughters-in-law from Moab, and they're all alone and desperate and helpless at this point. But Naomi is actually a more God-fearing woman than her husband was, and so she decides to set back out for Israel, go back to Bethlehem, back to her God, back to her people. And as she gets ready to leave Moab, she tells the two daughters-in-law, like, hey, I don't have anything else for you. I have no other sons. I have nothing else to offer you. Like, you just need to go back to your families, go back to your gods, go back to Moab. And one of them does, but the other one, Ruth, says, no, I'm going with you. Ruth refuses, and instead she chooses to stay with Naomi. She chooses to go and to worship her God and to be a part of her faith family back in Bethlehem. You see, despite Ruth's broken, cursed family of origin, she found a new family in the family of God. And she wasn't going to give that up for anything. She didn't write God off simply because her story started bad. Simply because she came from a family that didn't know or worship or follow God. She didn't allow that to quench her faith. Rather, she followed in faith and she became part of a new family, the family of Jesus. That's the third woman in the line. The fourth one, her name is Bathsheba. Now, you probably didn't see her name in the list because in the list she's not called Bathsheba, she's actually called the wife of Uriah. But it says in the text that the wife of Uriah had a baby, not with Uriah, but with David. Uh-oh. Right? Exactly. Like they're showing us very clearly, like, hey, there's something here. So this story goes to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in this story, the army of Israel was off at war, right, doing their thing, and their commander-in-chief, David, was back at the palace just chilling and you know, taking a break. And so he's bored, and one day he's out walking around, and he sees this woman, and he's like, oh, she's pretty fine. Who's that? And his servants are like, oh, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. You know Uriah. You're one of your most, like, loyal and closest soldiers, the one who's had your back all these years when you've been on the run and got you into the king. Uriah, remember him? Yeah, it's his wife. And David says, I don't care. And the text actually says that he took her and he lay with her and then he sent her back to her house. The problem was, from that night she conceived and she proceeded to send word to David that he was the baby daddy. and that we have a problem. And so David goes into cover-up mode at this point, and he calls Uriah back from the front lines and tries to get him to go and lay with his wife and so that he will think that, hey, this is his child and not someone else's. He actually tries this twice, but Uriah is a more honorable man than David, and so he refuses to go and be with his wife when his men are out fighting in the war. And so when David sees that this isn't going to work, he sends Uriah back out to the front lines. He tells the rest of the army to pull back so that Uriah will be killed in battle. And so he kills him, and then he takes his wife as his own. Now, some of y'all are thinking, like, didn't you say David was, like, their best king? Sheesh. Like, this doesn't sound like this is going real well. It's messy, right? It's messy. Our lives are messy. Our families are messy. This world is messy because of sin and brokenness that touches all of us. But the really hard question about the story at this point, and I think this is one that maybe if you've been in church for a while, you've heard the story before. It's maybe been painted one way that I think we've missed the boat just a little bit. The question is this an issue of adultery or is this an issue of assault? Was this consensual on Bathsheba's part? Could it even have been? He was the king. Did she even have an option to actually say no? I can't say for sure, the text doesn't exactly spell that out, but it does. It gives no indication that Bathsheba herself ever desired this or pursued this or tried to continue any type of relationship with David outside of getting pregnant. Also, the scripture seems to put the primary onus of this sin squarely on David and not on her. Nonetheless, as the story goes on, David finally understands and sees his sin. He repents of his sin. He turns back to the Lord. But as a consequence for his sin, he still loses the son that Bathsheba was carrying. But nonetheless, things go on, and he and Bathsheba conceive again, and they have another son, and his name is Solomon. And Solomon goes on to be the heir to David's royal throne and the one who will carry on the messianic line all the way to Jesus. So in this story, we see someone who, I think, rather than being the sinner, is the one who is sinned against. Bathsheba is the victim of sin, and yet she still has to suffer the consequences of it. She loses her husband. She loses her child. She probably lost her sense of control and her sense of self. She may have felt broken or dirty or damaged at any point during this whole experience. But even though that's how she felt, that's not how God saw her. He saw her, and he loved her, and he had a magnificent purpose for her life. And he picked her up out of her brokenness, and he positioned her as the queen mother of the future Messiah. That's how God redeems, even in the midst of sin. There's one more woman here that we want to touch on in the story, in the genealogy, and that's at the very end. It says Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So this points us obviously now to Christmas and to the story in Luke chapter 1. If you know the story, the angel comes down the first time and he appears to Mary, and he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But then the text says that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, trying to discern what this meant. In other words, Mary's like, "Me? Are you talking to me? Like, you can't be serious. I'm a nobody, right? I'm just a poor, simple, average girl from Podunk, Nazareth. Like I don't even know why we're having this conversation." Everything about Mary points to the fact that she was probably from a lower class average family. Her lifestyle, where she lived, all of that. Furthermore, later on, when she is praising God for giving her the privilege of bearing Jesus, she refers to herself as being from a humble estate and being hungry. She repeatedly refers to herself as the servant of God, all language that would be familiar with those who are at the bottom of society. You see, Mary, she was unseen, unimportant, and unworthy as far as the world was concerned. And yet now she's going to birth Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, God's own Son. Yes, she was unworthy, just like all of us. But that didn't stop God from including her in his family and using her for his glory. And even though she was unworthy, she still got to be the mother of God. And listen, if we had time this morning, I could take you through many more stories of sinful, shameful, horrible acts at the hands of all kinds of men in this list. We could do Isaac, we could do Jacob, we could do Judah, we could do king after king after king. They're all part of the family line of Jesus. Really? Think about this. Why would someone writing a book about Jesus, who Matthew's whole purpose was to convince us to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, why would he put all this dirty laundry out there for the world to see? Wouldn't it be better to kind of edit those parts out? Make Jesus look a little bit better, right? Go back and edit the social media a couple years and make kind of manicure that so it's not like just out there for everybody? No. Matthew purposefully puts it in because he wants us to know that Jesus came from sinners for sinners. Jesus knows firsthand the destruction and the devastation of sin. He saw it in his own family. And yet, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't run from it. Instead, he came down specifically to forgive it and to redeem us from it, just like all the people in these stories. So that brings us to the last point. The second point today is Jesus' unexpected invitation. Unexpected invitation. I'm going to give you three real quick applications, and then we're done, okay? Number one, Jesus keeps his promises. First thing we learn from this story is that God keeps his promises, often in ways that we could never have imagined, right? Like, every one of these stories, I guarantee you, they had moments where at some point in the story, they felt like, man, it's all over. Cash in the chips, we're done, like, this is it. Sin has won, and the story is done right here. But what was meant for evil, God used for good. Time and time and time and time again. He used all of it to ultimately bring us Christmas. See, God doesn't waste any of our sinful, broken stories. He uses all of it for his purposes, in this case, to bring Jesus to earth, to be God with us. He used it to keep his promise that he would one day come and save us from sin and death. God keeps his promises. Number two, God overcomes sinful pasts. Sinful pasts of all kinds, in all types, in all stories. We saw it right here in all the text, right? Big sins, small sins, isolated sins, ongoing patterns of sin, inherited sin from our families, self-initiated sin by us. Whether it's sin from us or sin against us, God can overcome all of it. All of it. Nothing you have ever thought, said, done, or received is beyond the forgiveness and redemption and the healing of God. No matter what it is you're walking through right now, no matter what weight you're still carrying from your past or from your family or from last night, God can overcome all of it. We saw it in these stories. Deceit, murder, sexual sin, lifestyle choices, generational sin, victims of sin. The list could go on and on and on. No matter what it is, Jesus paid for all of it. That's why he came. Which means you can never be so unworthy that God won't love you or choose you or bring you into his family. He has a place for you to know him, to worship him, to glorify him, every single person in this room. God overcomes sin. And there's one more thing I want you to see. Lastly, God offers grace to all. To all. Many of these people in the stories, they were outsiders. They were not part of God's original family. They were not Israelites. They were all sinners for sure. They were all undeserving of his grace. And yet, they all still received God's grace and God's forgiveness through faith. They all believed that God rescues sinners. This is precisely why Jesus came to earth as a baby 2,000 years ago. This is why we're still celebrating it today. Because at the heart of the gospel, it starts with us, sinners, against a holy God who are unworthy. We have rebelled against him. We have disobeyed his word. We deserve his wrath. We deserve death for our sin. And yet God loves us so much that he sent down his son to earth to be born as a baby in a manger. But he didn't stay there. He grew and he lived a perfect and sinless life and then willingly chose to go to the cross and die a sinner's death. He sacrificed himself for us. He stood in our place. He took the penalty for our sin as a substitute. He died the death that we deserved. And he went into the grave, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us grace, offering us forgiveness of our sins, just like every single person in the story. Right here, right now, God is offering grace to you. He's offering you a spot in the family. You just have to do 3 things. Number 1, admit that you're a sinner. You can't be saved if you don't need to be saved from something. It has to start with you understanding in your heart that you are a sinner against God and that you deserve his wrath and his punishment, and your only hope is that he would come and save you. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus was God. God in the flesh who came down to earth and that he died on the cross for your sin. You have to believe that, and not just with your head, not just like, because you heard somebody say it or you read it in a book, but in your heart, believe that he is God and that he died for you. And then lastly, C, confess. Confess Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Pray and ask him to save you from your sin and then give your whole life to the one who gave everything for you. That's what it takes, friends. Admit, believe, confess. Don't miss this opportunity today. If you haven't done that, God's offering you a spot in his family right now. Will you receive God's grace and join his unexpected family today? Because Jesus' family is full of unexpected stories like mine and like yours. Every single person in here who has already put their faith in Jesus is an unexpected family member of God. We all have stories that shouldn't have made the cut, but we did. And not because of anything that we did. Not because we're worthy, not because we were baptized, not because we go to church a lot, not because we're a good person or do good things. None of that matters. The only reason we got in is because of the amazing, amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that can be your story today too. Will you trust in Jesus today? Come join the family. Come join the family.